We thank you that you are a God who communicates to us, that you are not merely in the heavens and uninterested in our lives, that you give us your word, that the entrance of the word brings light to us, that it is a lamp unto our feet, it's a light unto our path. And we just ask now that you would prepare our hearts, maybe whatever is distracting our minds, our attention, either stress, anxieties, lunch, hunger. Lord, we just pray you would remove those distractions. You would help us to pay attention, pay careful attention to your word. So may you come, may you speak to us, may you encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you've seen a picture before of an ostrich with its head in the ground. That it's often believed that when an ostrich is scared about something, he sticks his head in the ground and sort of ignores reality. That's actually not true. They're turning their eggs, and so it looks like their head is in the ground. But I think that sometimes the world and non-Christians believe that that's how Christians are. That we sort of stick our heads in the ground and ignore reality. That we come together and we talk about the wonderful love of Jesus and we worship and are pleasant. But the unbeliever says, you're ignoring the world. You're ignoring reality. There's violence in the world. There's disease, there's death, there's pain, there is corruption in our lives. People lie, steal, cheat. There's relational strain, there's political tension. How can you get together and sort of ignore that and be so joyful and happy? But to be a Christian is not to deny the bleak realities of life. That if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't ignore the bleak realities. Why? Because we experience them as well. That we live in a fallen world. We experience relational strain. We experience disease and death and all of the hardships of this life. We experience pain and turmoil. And yet, as believers, we're called to be people of joy and hope. So maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling that tension. You live in the world, you live in a fallen world, and you come today saying, it's hard for me to have joy in this season of life. That life is hard. I have all these problems. I have work issues. I have health issues. I have family issues. And I'm finding it really hard to be joyful. That trouble has seemed to flood you. Maybe you look at other believers and you think they just got their life together. They always seem picture perfect. They have a nice family. They have it all together. They don't seem to have the problems that I do. That's probably not the case, but you may feel that. And you're finding it hard to be joyful. Or maybe you're here and your life's good for you. But your day will come when you will have to deal with this tension as well. And so, what's the point? Moses writes this psalm for us, and he doesn't shy away from the hardships of life. He doesn't shy away from the difficulty that you and I all experience in this world. But he tells us that we can have a satisfying hope amidst the sure hardships of life. So that's my exhortation to you this morning. Seek satisfying hope amidst the sure hardships of life. This psalm is written by Moses. It's the only psalm that we have in the Bible that is attributed to him. And if you remember Moses' life, he didn't have necessarily this stellar life, that he experienced hardships as well. That after fleeing from Pharaoh as a young man, it wasn't until he's 80 years old that God calls him into the ministry. And he has the simple task of going to the most powerful ruler in the day and telling him to deliver these enslaved Israelites. And Moses does that, and Pharaoh follows him, and he gets to the Red Sea, and God delivers him, and he gets into the wilderness, and you think these people would be grateful for all that God has done, and what do they almost immediately do? They complain. They complain against God. They complain against Moses. When Moses is on the Mount Sinai receiving the covenant, the people are worshiping an idol. That Moses experienced mutiny against himself. Remember, Korah rebelled against Moses. Remember, Nadab and Abihu, they offered unauthorized fire and God smote them. Moses had to deal with these, as he calls them, stiff-necked people. And he himself, his anger gets the best of him, that God tells him to speak to this rock, and he hits it. And after all these years, God doesn't allow Moses to enter the promised land. So Moses' life was not easy, but Moses doesn't end this psalm with all of the bleak realities of life. He gives us hope that we can have joy. But what are these sure hardships that Moses discusses in this psalm? There are three. One, man's mortality. That as human beings, you and I are finite creatures. We are creature, not creator. We have a beginning and we have an end. We don't last forever. In fact, verse 3 compares us to dust. Return man to the dust. And we know from the biblical story that's what Adam was created from, the dust of the ground. And we are created. And then we return to the dust, that we all die. We all have a limited lifespan. Unlike God, God is from everlasting to everlasting. God is in existence eternally before the mountains were brought forth. God is eternal, but we are not. We have a limited lifespan. Verse 10 says the years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength, 80. It's the average lifespan. I mean, Moses died at 120, so he went beyond his own psalm. But he died eventually. And you and I die eventually, whether we have 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, we will all die. So that Moses compares us to the morning grass, that it's refreshed in the morning and then by the evening it's withered and dried. That's our life. Verse 5 says it's like a dream. What, you have a dream, it's sort of very quick and it's gone and it's fuzzy and you're not quite sure all that happened. That's our life. Here today, gone tomorrow. We're the morning grass. And often people try to fight their mortality. That, you know, you listen to commercials or whatever. Take this pill. Do this diet. Live here. Do this lifestyle. And they don't quite say it, but it's like they're saying, and you'll live forever. But the reality is we all die. We can't escape our mortality. We are finite creatures. So that's a hardship. We all have to face our death. We all have to face our limitations as human beings. But secondly, man's immorality. That it gets worse. Not only are we a limited creature who dies, we're a limited creature who dies as a guilty sinner under the judgment of a holy God. Look at verse 7 of the psalm. You were brought to an end, for we were brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. We are dismayed. Why are they brought to an end in the wrath of God? Verse 8. You set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. God knows our hearts. He knows that we are sinners. You may look good to those around you, but God knows our hearts. He knows our motivations, which aren't always pure or mostly pure. That none of us love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we ought to. Verse 11 says, who considers the power of your anger, your wrath, according to the fear of you? That we're ignorant of the things of God. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That you and I have all sinned, we have inherited the guilt of Adam, and that we are sinners by nature, that none of us obeys God's commands, and we deserve His wrath. Because God is holy, and we are not. This is pictured in the people of Israel, the people Moses lived his life with, that as we've noted before, God miraculously delivered them out of slavery, and their all but first response is to complain. And that's us. God does wonderful things for us, and we quickly forget that and find something to complain about, or to murmur, or to rebel against. So God shows His wrath against Israel too. He does not let Israel's sin be gotten away with. That, as we noted, Nadab and Abihu are consumed from fire from heaven. God struck them dead for their rebellion against God. That sin is not just some shortcoming, fault, or mistake. It is an offense against the holy God, and He is right in His judgment against us. His wrath is sin. When we break the law of the land, we expect a punishment. When we break God's law, nothing is different. And it's all the more offensive because it's against God's own character. So we're sinners. We're guilty. God knows our hearts. And it's not good. We're ignorant of the things of God. We're not naturally inclined to the things of God. We're naturally inclined to ourselves and what we want and desire. And so we deserve God's judgment. This is where Christians are more realist than the world, because we know the problem with man. The problem with man is they have a problem with their relationship with their Creator. And that problem is internal. But the world says the problem is out there. The problem is government. The problem is income inequality. The problem is class division. The problem is bad circumstances, lack of resources, education. And all of these are important to consider. But that's not our fundamental problem. Our fundamental problem is that we're sinners in rebellion against our Creator. And we deserve His wrath. G.K. Chesterton, the famous writer, was once asked, what is wrong with the world? And he replied with two words, I am. That he understood, it's mankind that is what's wrong with the world. That we are sinners, we are immoral. And we have to deal with ourselves as sinners, and we have to live in a world of sinners, which creates some hardships for us. 3. Man's misery. That life is just generally hard sometimes. I've not met anyone who's lived long enough that hasn't told me something hard in life. That we all experience hardship. That Adam was told the ground is cursed. Labor is cursed. You experience hardships in family. You experience miscommunication and sin in your relationships. This world is cursed. In verse 10, the end of verse 10, Moses writes, "Yet, talking of our lives, their span is but toil and trouble," or their pride. The boast of our lives at their height is still toil and trouble. This sort of echoes Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Our life is toilsome. It's troublesome. They are soon gone and we fly away. Verse 9 says, "We bring our years to an end like a sigh or a moan." We live our lives and we get to the end and all we have left is a moan. That's it. It's over. And it's been hard and toilsome and laborious. So life is hard. So this is where Christians don't deny that life is hard. Moses is not painting this wonderful picture of life on earth, that he's saying we're sinners under God's wrath, that we experience death, that we experience hardship and pain. So what do we do? You may say, "Well, thank you for reminding me of my hard life. I didn't need that today. In fact, I come here to try to forget that and think on something good, because when I leave, I have to face these realities. I don't need reminded of that." And this is where we can have a satisfying hope. This is where we are different than the world. The world can only realize there's an issue, but they don't have a solution. And we have a solution. We have a hope, and the hope begins with the first word in this psalm, Lord. That there is a God in heaven, and that He communicates with us. So many problems exist today because people don't start with God and work out. They start with man and work out. But Moses says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Before this world was created, before mankind was created, there is a God in heaven, and He has been our dwelling place. That He is our hope. That He wants to have relationship with us. It's because we have such a God that we can have hope. And so Moses doesn't end this psalm as a pessimist. He gives us hope in verse 12 and beyond. He gives us some prayers that we can pray to have a satisfying hope. So I'm just going to note some of them here, and all or some of them may be relevant to you. He prays in verse 13, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Have mercy on your servants." Moses knows God will not reject His people forever. That God is a good God. God wants to forgive our sins. God wants to be in relationship with us. He knows He will not be rejected forever. He knows that God ultimately has the good for His people in mind. And although He's wandered in the wilderness and the people has rebelled, God will still return to His people. God will still be faithful to His promises. So he prays, "Return, O Lord, have mercy on your servants." That maybe amidst the hardships of your life you've wondered, that instead of seeking your hope and satisfaction in God, you've sought refuge in your sin. That some people, when overwhelmed with life, they turn to substances. They get drunk. They watch pornography. Maybe they just binge watch Netflix. They ignore their family. They ignore reading the scriptures. Maybe they ignore the people of God or even church at times. Or maybe you just become impatient, unkind, or irritable. And now you're feeling the consequences of your sin. You're realizing, this didn't help my situation at all. And you feel stuck. And you feel trapped. But there's hope for us. Pray, return, O Lord. Have mercy on your servants. In your sin, confess that to God. That we have the promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. That be honest to God and be honest to others about your sin, and that will free you. Pray, return, O Lord, have mercy. I've wondered, Lord. I've sought my satisfaction in other things but you. And I've committed sin. Forgive me, Lord. And He will. He will be ready and eager to have mercy on you. Or maybe it's not direct sin. Maybe you're just the weight of your issues in life are weighing hard. Your health or the health of someone you love is so consuming and so difficult that it is burdensome to you. The pains of life, a relational strain, maybe you're in a season of uncertainty and you're not sure the next direction and you just feel like God is distant from you. That you don't feel His love and His care for you. You don't feel His presence in your life and it's a dark time. You can pray, return, O Lord, have mercy on me. That, Lord, I feel that You are distant. I don't feel Your smiling face on me in this season. Return, have mercy on Your servant. As we read the Gospels, we see that nowhere where someone asks Jesus for mercy, He rejects them. That any time someone cries out to Jesus, have mercy on me, He does. That remember Bartimaeus is blind and he hears Jesus is coming and that's all he says. Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus does. And He will for you too. That God is a good God who delights in having mercy on us. Psalm 145:9 says, the Lord is good to all and His mercy is over all that He has made. The Lord is good. That Ephesians 2 tells us that God is rich in mercy. We don't have to worry that, you know, God is sort of, His mercy's run out with me. I've exhausted the riches of God's mercy. It's impossible. That you can cry out amidst your pain, amidst your feeling of God's distance, amidst your sin, for God to have mercy, and He will. Return, O Lord. How long? Second, we can pray verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with Your steadfast love, that all of us were made to seek our satisfaction in God. That only God can really satisfy our souls. That we are all seeking satisfaction in something. And it will only satisfy if it's in the living God. Psalm 37 verse 4 calls us to delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 42 verses 1 and 2 tell us, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. That our hearts should desire God above all things. Psalm 16:11, in Your presence is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If you want the fullest amount for the longest duration of time of joy, it's only in God. This is what Jesus tells the woman at the well in John 4. He's told her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask me and I would give you living water. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And we know from that woman's history, she was trying to find satisfaction not in God, but in relationships. And she found her ultimate peace in Jesus. There is an interview with Tom Brady, the NFL quarterback, after he won his third Super Bowl. And, the guy's interviewing him and he said something that I thought was interesting. He says, there's got to be more than this. Yeah, I've won three, I've done it. It should be ultimately satisfying, but there's got to be more than this. That he admitted, even winning the Super Bowl can't satisfy a soul. Why? It's only found in knowing God. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord as your Savior. That you acknowledge, I've not been living for God. I've not delighted in God. I've not sought my joy in God. I've been living for myself. I've been living for my pleasure, my dreams, my hopes. And that's not satisfying. There should be something more to life. Jesus offers you living water, drink, and you will never thirst again. That it's only through repentance of our sin and faith in Jesus that we come into a relationship with God and He satisfies our soul. But maybe you are a believer and it's still a struggle for us. Other things can be competing for our satisfaction in God. That we may be more pleased with checking our boxes than serving the Lord. We may be more pleased that I accomplished my goals here rather than I've served the Lord. Sports might get us more excited than church. Our kids and their lives can be more satisfying. We can be more satisfying that we are theologically correct rather than other people, rather than knowing God. Christ must be first in our lives. So pray, and we must pray this every morning, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Lord, be first today. Third prayer. Verses 14 and 15. Why do we pray for satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love? That we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. That if you're living life and all of the difficulties that come, it can make us bitter and cold. That you sort of become stoic, you sort of become numb to what is around you, and you just sort of endure. And it's joyless. But we're not merely called to endure difficulties, we're to endure with joy. So we have to pray that God would make us glad, that God would allow us to be joyful, and we can be joyful in this life. The Apostle Paul says, we're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That if you're a Christian, you have to live in this tension, that I have sorrow, I have pain, I have difficulties, yet I'm still joyful. How can that be? How can we experience all the hardships of life and still be joyful? And we can do that because that's exactly what our Savior did. that Jesus was called the man of sorrows in Isaiah 53. He was acquainted with grief. That he was afflicted, he was rejected by men. He was ultimately executed. He came to his own people to offer them salvation, and they rejected him. They wanted him to be crucified. Yet, Hebrews 12 tells us, "For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God." That Jesus, although he was a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53 verse 11 tells us, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." That in his sorrow, in his pain, on the cross, experiencing the rejection of his people and the wrath of God for his sin, Jesus can be satisfied and joyful in God. Why? Because he knows, through my death, I'm bringing salvation for God's people. That Jesus can say, and he likely sung this on the night before his death, this, Psalm 118, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We can rejoice and be glad in it." Why can Jesus be joyful in the midst of being executed and rejected by man? Because he's doing the will of the Father. He was joyful, although he was sorrowful. Because he was accomplishing God's salvation. We can be joyful, although we're sorrowful. Why? Because we know that although I experience this, I know that my citizenship is in heaven. I know my hope is with God. I know I have eternal life, that nothing in this world can separate me from the love of God. And that is a hope that the world does not have. All they have is this life. You know, people say, you only live once. Not quite true. That people always, I'm often shocked at the advice you get, because you maybe receive some medical news or diagnosis, and the doctor or a friend that's trying to be sympathetic says, you know, it'll get better. Well, maybe it won't. What do you do? Is your hope and joy in that getting better? It can't be, because it may not. So what's our only hope? Jesus died for me. He was buried. He rose again. And as he was raised from the dead, I will be raised from the dead. I have a home in heaven. I have hope secure. I have eternal life with God. So no matter what happens in this world, no matter how difficult this life is, I have a home with God in heaven. And nothing can separate me from the love of God. That God Almighty is in relationship with me. That he loves me eternally, and nothing can take that away from me. So we can be joyful amidst our sorrow. And what a great witness to the world. It's a great witness when believers in Jesus are joyful when they suffer greatly. That the world asks, how can you be so happy all the time? Your life is miserable. And that's a great testimony of the Lord's grace in our lives. So pray, rejoice, and be glad. Make me joyful, Lord. Make me rejoice in you. Make me, guard me from the bitterness and coldness that I can get when life's troubles and hardships come in on me. And finally, we pray, verse 17, "Let the favor of the Lord be upon us. Establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We want God's favor in our lives. We want God to we want God to bless our efforts. We don't want to pilfer our lives away. We don't want to waste our lives. They're so few. Our years are so few. That's why Moses says in verse 12, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Help us understand we only have a short amount of time and we want to use it for God's glory. We want to use it to advance His kingdom. We want to use it to bring glory to Himself. We want God's favor to be upon us. We want to be able to do something for Him in this life. So we pray, Lord, may Your favor be upon our lives. Establish the work of our hands. Use me this day. Guide me how I can use my lives, my time, my talents, my treasures for You and Your glory to extend Your kingdom. Hudson Taylor says, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on His being with them. How do we know that our lives will count? They count as we give them to God. The world says, make your own path. Do what you want. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your path. But we don't decide what we do with our lives. We don't decide how we spend our time. We must allow the Lord to do that. And so we pray, Lord, establish the work of our hand. Let me do this for You. May Your favor be upon us. May You bless these endeavors, this ministry, this conversation with a friend, this money that I give to service, these missionaries that are serving You. Lord, bless this work. And we pray. And it's as we give ourselves in service to God that our lives will not be wasted. Now, you might say, well, but I'm not a great evangelist. I'm not a Billy Graham-like figure. I'm not a Charles Spurgeon. I'm not these great faith heroes of us. That doesn't matter. We don't decide what our ministry is. We don't decide what our talents are. Our responsibility is to be faithful with what God has given us, where God has placed us, and He will, as we do that in service to Him, it will abound in fruit. That heaven, it may be true that heaven will be filled with saints who we knew nothing about, that have great treasure in heaven because they have given all in service to the Lord. So these are our prayers that we pray to God, that we can seek a satisfying hope in Him. We pray for God to return. We pray for His mercy. We pray that we are satisfied in Him in the morning. We pray that He brings us joy and gladness, and we pray that He establishes the work of our hands, that His favor is upon us. So what a helpful Psalm 90 is today. That it doesn't shy away from the difficulties and the bleak realities of life. But it shows us that we can have a satisfying hope amidst the difficulties of life. That we have a good God who has been our dwelling place in all these generations. And as we give ourselves to Him, we can have joy and we can have fruitful lives for His glory. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge Your greatness, Your holiness, Your sovereignty in our lives. We acknowledge our sinfulness and our guilt. And we also acknowledge Your great work of salvation in Jesus Christ, that You've taken us who are sinners and made us saints. And You've also given us hope of eternal life with You forever. Lord, help us to number our days. Help us to have a heart of wisdom. Help us to live lives that count and give us joy in You. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.